be reading from the updated New American Standard. It's Ezekiel 18, verses 19 and 20. That's Ezekiel 18, 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
Good to be with you again tonight. I meant to mention this morning about our summer series that's coming up. We want to certainly get that in our minds. It's just around the corner now. Rennie Frazier from Minnesota will be here with his good wife, Laura, and we look forward to that. He's a real good speaker, and you'll enjoy him as a person, has a good personality, and you'll appreciate him. But most importantly, you'll appreciate the preaching that he does. So let's get that in our mind. I know it's, we just finished a meeting. The summer series comes up pretty quickly, but still we want to do our very best to be at every service and have the opportunity, of course, to worship God in spirit and in truth that week. And already we will say ahead of time that we appreciate all the ones who participate in that. The summer series obviously is a little harder than the normal gospel meetings that we have. It takes a lot of commitment from the teachers, and we appreciate every year the good work that they do and the work that they put into that. But it's just around the corner, so let's get that in our minds. On Sunday evenings, we've been talking about some reasons why we should be glad that we are members of the Church of Christ. And we have looked at a few different kind of things. We've looked at some organizational things, the fact that we are scripturally organized. We have looked at some attitudes, our attitude toward the Word of God and what that should be. And then we started looking at some doctrinal things. The last time we met, we emphasized that we should be glad that we as a congregation teach the truth with regard to the second coming of Christ. In other words, we haven't succumbed to the false doctrine of premillennialism. That is a doctrine that has infiltrated almost every denominational church. It has even found its way in some parts of the country into local churches of Christ. And I'm glad that I'm a member of a local church that teaches the truth with regard to that. There is another false doctrine that is hugely popular. And again, it has probably been adapted by adopted by many denominations, almost every denomination. I wouldn't say every, but just about every denomination has subscribed to at least a part of Calvinism. Many denominations accept all of it. And so Calvinism is hugely popular. I'm glad I'm a member of a church that has not succumbed to that. When you think about Calvinism, you think about the tulip, don't you? The T standing for total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement, the I, irresistible grace, and the P, perseverance of the saints. And all of those together basically make up Calvinism. The thing about it is, each one of those points are contrary to the Word of God. And so tonight, just for a little while, let's take a look at the T, total depravity. That's the idea that we are born in sin. And again, most people that you talk to, most of the friends that you have who are religiously inclined, those that you work with or go to school with, it's almost everyone believes that we have inherited Adam's sin, original sin. And so we understand, of course, that is wrong. And the idea behind that then is that we're born totally depraved. In fact, we are so depraved that we can't even choose to do anything that's good, anything that's morally right, anything from a spiritual standpoint, that is good We can't choose to do that. We don't have the ability to do that until somehow the Holy Spirit is given to us by God from a miraculous standpoint. And so that's Calvinism. The first part of Calvinism. We're born in sin. Well, tonight we want to look at the fact that that's a false doctrine. And again, I'm glad I'm a member of the church that hasn't subscribed to that. When you say that you don't believe that, people will tell you that means that you're not orthodox. Because that's supposed to be orthodox. That that everybody should accept the fact that somehow, some way, we inherit sin. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Usually I begin with that by giving the definition of sin over in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John, the third chapter, John tells us exactly what sin is. And the very definition of sin tells us that sin is not something you can inherit like brown hair or blue eyes. Notice what John says. This is what sin is according to him. It says at verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, I've often pointed out with regard to this, the Bible is not a dictionary. But, of course, when it defines something, when it defines a word, then we understand that that's the true definition of the word. And so we know exactly what sin is. It is a transgression of the law. It is lawlessness. And so sin is something that you do. How, pray tell, then, can an infant do that on its way out of its mother's womb? That's an impossibility. The very definition, the very biblical definition of sin tells us that sin is not something you inherit. But not only that. There are many passages that tell us we're not born in sin. For example, turn your Bibles over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in the 7th chapter. This is the biblical statement concerning how God created man. That is the nature of man that he created. Ecclesiastes 7, the last verse in the chapter, verse 29, it simply says, "See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Now, this one statement in the Bible obliterates Calvinism, destroys the idea that somehow we're born totally depraved. This record says, this verse says, that God made us, made man upright. Some translations use the word mankind. And so God didn't create sinners. We weren't born sinners. God made us, created us upright. And so there is no way with that in mind, then, that one can say we inherit sin. And then turn your Bibles over to the book of Ezekiel, the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. This time, chapter 18 of the book of Ecclesiastes, of Ezekiel, rather. Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice at verse 4, it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And then the passage that was read over and a little bit down, we'll just read verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquities of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now listen, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I don't have to know anything else. That sounds right and fair and just, doesn't it? Calvinism sets forth the most unfair, the most unjust doctrine I can imagine. The idea somehow that I am guilty of sin because someone else committed a sin. Fact of the matter is, that is an impossibility. How can you be guilty of something that someone else has done? When you stop and think about it. That in itself is a possibility. I can be blamed for something that someone else has done, but I can't be guilty of someone else's actions. And so Calvinism has God blaming us for sin that we haven't even committed. That somehow we're guilty of something that someone else has done. How is that even possible? But when I read this, this sounds right. And this is right. This is fair and just. The one who sinned is going to be accountable for his own sin. The father is not going to have to bear the iniquity of his son, nor the son for the father. That's right and just, isn't it? And it obliterates the whole idea of Calvinism or inheriting sin. But there are many other passages that we could read. For example, turn over to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 7, Paul makes a statement there that Calvinists don't even want to deal with in any form or fashion. When we would bring this particular passage up on the radio, they would call in. We'd be in a discussion with them. They would just ignore this passage altogether. Over of a several-year period, we would turn over to Romans chapter 7, look at this particular verse. I cannot remember not only those Calvinists who called in trying to twist the passage, or I can't ever remember them even dealing with this passage. They just go to something else. Because really, it cannot be defended with regard to Calvinism. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 9 is the verse that I want. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, we know this is talking about when Paul was a child, because it's the only time that he was alive apart from the law. And so this was when he was a child. Now, what does he say about that period of time when he was a child? He says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Meaning, when he was a child, when he was apart from the law, before he reached the age of accountability, he didn't have any sin in his life. But when he reached that age, when he was accountable, and from that standpoint, the law came alive with regard to him, then at that point, he sinned. Why? What is sin? It's a transgression of law. You can't sin if you're not under any law. And as a child, he was apart from the law. This one statement, it cannot be answered by Calvinism. Unless Paul misremembered his situation, it cannot be answered. We know he didn't misremember anything. He understood when he was a child, he wasn't under the law. Therefore, there was no sin in his life. And that sin never came until he reached that age of accountability and the commandment came alive in him. And then there is Romans chapter 16, a couple of passages that we'll look at together in Romans, the 16th chapter. I want you to notice what Paul says at verse 19. Romans chapter 16 at verse 19. It says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoiced over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I remember reading this particular verse, and when I read it some years ago, I remember another verse popped into my mind as I was reading this. And it was a passage of scripture in the book of Corinthians. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And at verse 20. Now you remember over here in Romans 16, what did he say? Paul said, I want you to be innocent as to what is evil. Now listen to this over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Doesn't that ring a bell? Here in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you be infants in regard to evil. Well, he's saying the same thing that he said over here in Romans chapter 16. Only in chapter 16, he doesn't use the word infant or children, some of your translations say. He used the word innocent. Exactly the same thing. He's teaching exactly the same thing in both verses. One passage, he uses the word innocent. The other passage, he uses the word children or infants. Why? Because infants are innocent. They haven't sinned. They're not capable of sinning because sin is a transgression of law. And they're not under law in their stage of infancy. And of course, that goes along with Matthew chapter 18. Turn your Bibles over there. Matthew the 18th chapter. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 18 and at verse 3. The Bible says and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, 1,000 sermons have been preached on this particular passage. I don't think I've preached a sermon on this particular verse, but I have one. Every preacher has a sermon in his list of sermons that we are to become like children. It's one of those borrowed sermons that every preacher preaches. And it's a good sermon. There's a lot of ways you stop and think about children and how we ought to be like children. And there's a lot of good points and applicable points that can be made. But my whole point here is, here's Jesus saying, I want you to be like you. Is he saying, I want you to be like those little sinners? Of course not. They're innocent, and that's the point that he's making. We need to be, in many ways, innocent, like children. We need to imitate children. Why? Because they aren't sinners, and we can learn from them. And why would Jesus say that if the children he was talking about were totally depraved because they inherited Adam's sin? Obviously, they did not. You know, Dan, in his good prayer, prayed a wonderful prayer a few minutes ago. I appreciate his good prayer. And he mentioned the age of accountability. And you've heard me mention that a few times here, even tonight, the age of accountability. There is an age of accountability. He say, well, Doc, what is the age of accountability? I don't know. Don't have a clue. There is no specific age. It's different with each individual. But there is a time when children grow and they mature and they can understand the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and they become accountable before God. Now watch. Turn over to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1. In passing, this is stated. And the language is interesting to me. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and at verse 39. Deuteronomy 1 at verse 39, it says, and as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children who today, now listen to this, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Isn't that an interesting description of the little ones, the children? They have no knowledge of good and evil. What comes to your mind just right away when you hear that language? It's Adam and Eve, isn't it? Because before they sinned, they didn't have knowledge of good and evil. There was no sin in their life. There was no sin in their existence. And by the way, that's why, you know, these little children that have no knowledge of good and evil, at a small age, what would they do? You have an infant, the child that can walk, the toddler, he'll walk around, maybe come running out of the bathroom or out of the bat, get away from his mama and run out and not have any clothes on. Is the baby ashamed? No. Has no knowledge of right or wrong, good or bad. And you connect that with Adam and Eve. What were Adam and Eve doing before they sinned? Before they had a knowledge of good and evil? They were without clothes, weren't they? There's a connection there. The only thing I'm trying to get you to see is that infants are in that state of being. They have no sin. They know no sin. They don't know anything about sin. They don't have a knowledge of good and evil. They haven't inherited sin. They're not sinners. And if they are sinners, what sin, pray tell, have they committed? Calvinism, basically, as I have pointed out before, Calvinism has sinless sinners. when it comes down to infants. And that's just a different way of saying God blames them for the guilt of somebody else. That's not a good look no matter how you picture it. But we don't serve that kind of God. We serve a God who is just and fair, not a God who will transfer guilt to other people because of what someone else did. But that's Calvinism. It is, without question, a devilish doctrine. A doctrine that blames us for something that someone else did. A doctrine that has God creating sinners and then condemning sinners for being sinners. And we had no choice about it. But that's Calvinism. And I'm saying to you that the whole doctrine of total depravity is wrong. It's unjust, it's unscriptural, it's not a part of the doctrine of Christ. God made man upright. Sin is a transgression of law, and we don't become sinners 1 second before we transgress God's law. Now, quickly, I'm glad that we don't teach that at this local church. We're in the minority. Most of your friends have accepted, again, at least parts or portions of Calvinism, many, many religions, the whole deal. They believe all 5 of those points. Then you have your 4-point Calvinist and some even 3-point Calvinist. But you know, most denominations accept the whole tulip. And they're just wrong. It's not a part of the doctrine of Christ. I'm glad to be a member of a church that doesn't teach that. Why do they believe it so strongly? Well, we don't have the time tonight to look at all of the passages that they would use. But there are 2 major passages that they use, or at least will use first. The first one is in the book of Psalms, in Psalms 51 and at verse 5 specifically. Psalms 51 and at verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me." The Calvinist says, aha, there's the passage. David was born a sinner. David claims to be born a sinner. He never claimed any such thing. That's an assumption. You have to read that into this passage. David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity." That's hyperbole. He is just really, and David and the other psalmists often use exaggeration. David is just saying, "I was born into a world that was dominated by sin." And that's right. And that's different than saying he was born a sinner. No, he wasn't born a sinner, but he was born in a world of sin. And There's another passage. Keep your finger there. But there's another passage that sort of talks about that sort of thing, especially in the King James Version. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. In Acts chapter 2, you want to know what David meant by being born in iniquity. Again, he is simply saying born in a world of iniquity, born in a world dominated by iniquity. He basically means the same thing that is meant in Acts 2 and at verse 8. Here it says, "And how it is that we heard each of us in our own native language," the King James says, "wherein we were born." Now let me ask you, how are you born into a language? Is anybody just born having inherited a language? Do babies just, do they already, is it already a foregone conclusion on the basis of what they have inherited that they're going to speak a particular language? No. You might have a couple from the States who moves to Japan. And they live there for several years and then they have a child. The child is a Caucasian child. But what is that child going to speak when it's brought up in a home? The parents speak Japanese almost all the time. That's the dominant language in their home because of the country wherein they live. Everyone they go to school with, the child grows up and goes to school. And in this land, the dominating language is Japanese. What's that child going to speak? Japanese. The child is, so to speak, born into that language. And that's all David is saying with sin. He's not saying anything more than that. That he was born into the world, just like certain lands, certain regions are dominated by a particular language, and that's the language that children grow up in that community and in that country speaking. It's the same thing with sin. The world is dominated by sin. It explains why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a world in which it's dominated by sin. And that's all that David is saying. He says it, verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. And Calvinists like to say, oh, that's not hyperbole. That's not figurative language. That's literal language. Well, if that is literal language, they still have a problem. In fact, they have more of a problem. If you think about it. I mean, if David met this literally, in sin did my mother conceive me, if that is the case, who is the sinner in that statement? Like, if I said, in drunkenness, my father beat me, who sinned? Is the boy who was beat, is he the sinner, or is the father who was drunk doing the beating? And so, if this is literal, and I don't believe it is, if this is the case, then the accusation is against David's mother. It's saying that David's mother committed fornication and bore a child. Has nothing to do with the child being born in sin. And so whether they take it figuratively like they should or whether they take it literally, no matter what, they can't get out of this passage the idea that we are born sinners. No, it's only teaching that he was born and we have been born and everyone has been born into a world of iniquity. That's it. And then, of course, there's Romans chapter 5. Let's go over there. And obviously, we don't have time to study this passage in great detail, but this is the second passage. And again, I'm not claiming that they only have two passages. They can find their doctrine in many passages, but they don't rightly divide those passages. But Psalms 51 at verse 5 and Romans chapter 5 beginning at verse 12 are their pet passages. They think this whole context is proving that we inherit sin. And in this context, the verses that they really, really like particularly, verse 15 is one where Paul writes, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then at verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, I would admit, when you just read those two passages, those two scriptures, you isolate those verses out of this context, it might sound like Paul is saying somehow we inherited sin. But you have to understand the context. And in the context, the only thing Paul is doing is setting forth Adam as a representative. And what he's teaching throughout these verses is that we are guilty not because of what Adam did alone, but because we have followed in his steps. And even here, Paul doesn't mean this literally. How do I know that? I know it because sin did not enter into this world by Adam, did it? Now, that's what he keeps saying, because that's not really his point. The fact of the matter is, sin entered into this world by Eve, not Adam. But Paul's not getting bogged down with the details because he doesn't care about that. He's just setting forth Adam as a representative. But look at what he says in verse 12 as he even begins the whole thing. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Not about being guilty because Adam was guilty. We're guilty because we have sinned. All have sinned. And all he's really doing in this overall context is emphasizing how that grace is greater than sin. And no matter how many sins you have committed, no matter how you lived your life, the grace of God can prevail because it's greater than any sin and all sin. And he's using Adam as a representative to make that point. And when he uses the language that he does in verse 18 and some other verses in here, there's a condition to his statements. He just doesn't state those conditions because he's not interested in that. But everybody agrees, even Calvinists, that there's conditions, at least in the second part of verse 18. In fact, they would readily admit there's a condition in the second part of verse 18. They just don't want to admit it in the first part of verse 18. Read that verse again before we close. Verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. The Calvinists say, no condition there. That's just the way it was. But watch, it doesn't stop there, does it? So one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. Is there a condition? If there's no condition to the second part of verse 18, that means everybody is going to be saved. Everyone is going to be justified and have life because of the one act of Jesus Christ on the cross. Even Calvinists don't believe that. That would ruin their whole predestination doctrine. They don't believe that. There is a condition. Paul doesn't state it because that's not what he's after. It's not what he's dealing with. But there is a condition for justification in life. We know what it is. It's belief in Jesus Christ, isn't it? And obedience to the gospel. And there's an unstated condition to the first part of verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. What's the condition? All have sinned. Sin is the condition, the unstated condition of the first part of verse 18. Belief or faith in Christ is the unstated condition of the second part of verse 18. The point of it is, there's conditions in these statements. We know that from the overall teaching of the Word of God. They're not stated because, again, Paul, all he's doing is showing that grace is greater than sin. And so the fact is, again, this might be their first passage that they will turn to prove that somehow we inherit sin. But it doesn't work for them when you really begin to look at it and divide it rightly. It doesn't teach what they need it to teach. The truth is, we don't inherit sin. That may be orthodox. It may well be what many people, and by the way, when they talk about orthodox, they're talking about what the so-called church fathers taught. Those early scholars in the first several centuries, whatever they taught, if we don't go along with that, we're not orthodox. And then, of course, with the Reformed Church, with the Reformed Baptists and Reformed theology, they all would point to the 16th century Reformation movement with John Calvin, of course, and Martin Luther and all of those folks. If we don't subscribe to everything that they teach, we're not orthodox. I don't care about any of those men. I just care about what the Bible teaches. And the Bible does not teach the unfair, unjust doctrine that somehow we're to blame for the sin that someone else committed. The Bible doesn't teach that. And I'm glad I'm a member of a church that doesn't subscribe to that kind of thing. It makes God unjust and unfair. Truth is, God is a very just God. The truth is, Jesus tasted death for every man. And that he set forth a plan of salvation that is accessible to everybody. Not just a small predestined group. We'll talk a little bit about predestination next week. Jesus died for everybody. He died for you and he died for me. And if you want to be saved, you can be saved this very night if you will meet the condition of faith. If you will have a comprehensive and obedient faith that will lead you to obey the gospel, including being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Will you do that tonight? Forget about Calvin. Listen, Calvinists will tell you, you don't have any free will. Yes, you do. This very night, you can exercise your free will and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need some outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can make up in your mind right here, right now, to do what's right. question is, will you act? Will you repent of your sins and be baptized? If you're subject, we hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.